Our tagline for this series is simply this: healthy Christians equal healthy churches. Grace wants to be a healthy church, we have to have healthy Christians. Someday a new senior pastor will stand here. The only thing that's going to draw him to this community, it's not the thriving economic conditions of the community, okay? It's going to be the fact that there are healthy Christians here who want to do God's work in our four-county region. So we have to decide, are we going to be healthy Christians? And if so, Grace will be a healthy church. Any pastor that would consider this church has to see a vibrancy within the congregation, and he has to see that the men and women of this church are committed in these seven areas. What we've looked at so far are simply five of these commitments. The first was this: that we strive to be spiritually healthy. And I use the word strive because strive is a military term. It's a term that expresses tremendous energy and resolve. It's very much what you would talk about if you were mentioning or illustrating a platoon of soldiers going into battle. There's a lot of spiritual forces and even a lot of cultural forces. Even our own flesh operates against us. The Bible says we have those three enemies that want you to be mediocre, that want you to be less than what God's created you for and less than what he saved you for. So we have to work really hard. We have to have tremendous resolve to be spiritually healthy. Secondly, to grow in our faith and fellowship. Faith is easy. You can pick up the Bible, read a lot of words, but that doesn't necessarily mean faith until you've applied it into your heart. So we have to grow in the things that we know of God and the things that we know about God in terms of our personal walk with him, but also with one another's. That's why we meet around tables, so you can actually get to know other people. That's why we have home groups, and we have a variety of classes to help you to grow in your faith and also your fellowship one with the other. Third commitment we talk about is to live a lifestyle that honors God and helps people. It's very, very simple. We simply have to live in such a way that we think more about him and less about us. We honor him. He's our creator. He is the Lord. All of our thoughts, all of our priorities should revolve around his agenda. And part of his agenda, as we honor him, it will result in our life where we simply help people, whether they're church people or unchurched people. We go out of our way to do something to help somebody, and we make that a goal in our life, that we do that every day, and if not, every week, for sure. We don't earn points for heaven by helping people. We really don't. We do it because we're representing Jesus to this person that we're reaching out to help. I went to Cotan's this week, bought some flowers, went back to Cotan's, bought more flowers, and made one more trip to get another flower. Have you ever done that? You fully intend to get it all at once, and do you ever? Not very often. So I had a couple punch cards. Every time you buy a certain dollar amount, they punch, 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 punch. I had punch cards. So bought my last plant, punched it, and I turned to my left as though the Lord went. And here was a person who was older than I. Yes, closer to 100 than I. Okay? And I look, and it's like the Lord said, give her the punch card. $10 off. Hey, hold that. I could use that someday, right? Handed it to her, and I said, this is God's blessing upon your life. Simply reach out and do what? Help somebody. Then we talk about serving in God's church and in our community. Our community. God has given all of us certain abilities, but he's also given us certain opportunities. And our abilities are to be used in God's church. Every man, woman, and teenager in a congregation this size needs to be serving somewhere, doing something to bless the other people who attend here. But in addition, we all live somewhere, and we have opportunities to get involved in the community. So Ryan Hickey, I know, as an example, was downtown working on the gazebo in the Central Park. Okay, Ryan, in your lifetime, just for leisure, how many times have you ever just gone down with the family and sat in that gazebo? Never have you. And do you fully intend to ever do that? Probably not. See, it's not even his gazebo. He doesn't even use it. But it was an opportunity to get involved in the community and to help make a difference. Then we talked last week, Jeff talked about giving biblically, cheerfully, and generously. And that involves our time, our talents, and our treasure. What God has entrusted to us, He expects us to use to bless others. Those are our first five commitments. Today we're going to talk about the sixth, but before we do, as a way of introduction, let me ask you this. Has there ever been a time in your life when you heard or watched a story? So think about that. We've all heard stories, and we've watched them in movies, etc., where you were not just happily entertained, but you were totally captivated by that story. Yes? So right now I want you to think about what that story may have been. And you're captivated emotionally, intellectually, possibly spiritually, even physically. There's been stories I've watched or read where I've actually cheered and clapped because it was so good. I don't know if you've ever been moved that way. Sometimes that happens very quickly, just as you're watching an opening scene or you're reading the lines on the screen. Other times it's as though the story seeps into you, little by little, gradually, like coffee through a filter. Doesn't hit you all at once, but it grows on you. Maybe it was at the very end when all of a sudden the storyline came about, it twisted, perhaps something was revealed, and it's like, oh my gosh, I didn't know that. It's almost like you're walking down a dark alley and somebody jumps out on you. Okay, have you ever been moved by a story? Now, here is one story. It's the movie Princess Bride. The minute Peter Falk sat down and began to read to this little boy, he had my interest, and he had me leaning forward. It's one of my favorite movies of all time. The same thing hit me with the first Raiders movie, Raiders of the Ark. Do you remember that one? Had me right at the get-go. Sometimes it's a plot twist that you didn't see coming. All of a sudden, it's like getting smacked by a wet fish in the fish market in Seattle, where they throw those fish and you look the wrong way and it hits you in the head. The plot hits you that way. You ever seen the movie The Game? If you've never seen The Game, that has the most incredible twist in the plot that I have ever watched on TV. Others was Murder on the Orient Express, whether the old one or the more recent one. Just how the story grabs you, and you can never forget it. It sticks with you. So what is that story in your life, or story? Now, not to go into detail, you're simply to talk about the story, okay? What was a story or two that has grabbed your heart, grabbed your soul, and for years later, you still remember it? You may smile, you may cry, you may double up your fist, whatever the reaction is, you've never forgotten it. Talk about it at your table. All right. Stories. We're going to talk about one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. We all have memorable stories. Probably the most memorable stories we have are not necessarily from a movie or a book, but they're from somebody that has told the story to us. I remember one of my uncles, he was a professional baseball scout, was a scout for the Los Angeles Angels at the time and the Detroit Tigers, and he went to a game in Detroit fully intending to scout a couple of people there for an upcoming series with the Angels, and the Yankees were playing in town. Now, I was a big Yankees fan, as I was a Tigers fan. I simply now have chosen the Yankees over the Tigers. But at the time, as he was telling us a story, he was there to watch one of the younger players that was coming up, and he had the chance to meet in person and get autographs from, you may have heard of this person, Mickey Mantle, Roger Maris, and Whitey Ford, three of the greatest Yankees of all time. And I remember him showing us those autographs. And it was a captivating story because at that point in my life, I love baseball. The stories are generally, when we hear from people, are things they've experienced or people that they have met. But the stories that have most impacted my life are the stories of people like yourselves and from your encounter with the Lord. And how you met the Lord and He saved you and how He has done things in your life and how He's delivered you from tough times. Those stories stick with me. We know in the Bible, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul's story is told to us three different times. And you ask yourself, why would God spend so much time on a story unless it's important and He wants you to know it? In Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26, we see the Apostle Paul's conversion. Another story that is told to us three times in three different locations is one of the most bizarre stories in all of the Bible. I've always enjoyed this story. It's found in the book of Matthew, it's found in the book of Mark, and it's found in the book of Luke. And I believe the passages are in your notes where you can compare the story. Again, three times the story is told, you get different details from all three stories. When you put all the details together, you got the whole story, as much of it that God wants us to know. It's a story that, if you remember Peter Falk, as he sits down with a little boy here, and the boy goes, is this a kissing story? Because of, as he's reading it, because of the love aspect, he says, oh no, there's so much more to it. This is a story that has intrigue. It's a story that has danger. There is love in the story. There's a tremendous plot twist, if you will, heroic actions. It's a story that teaches us tremendous lessons in life. And really, for me, it stirs a lot of emotions. I've been to the site where this story took place at least a dozen times in my life through all of my journeys throughout Israel. At least a dozen, if not more. I always stand at the site and look up the hillside at where this action took place, because I know the story well, and I've been there enough and heard professional guides talk about it. I can envision this story unfolding. And it personally means something to me, because in a sense, this story tells my life. It tells the type of life that I had and what has happened to me since I met Christ. To understand the story, you have to know that Jesus has been in the northern part of Israel, a place, a province called Galilee. He has entered into the leadership training phase of his ministry. For 2.5 years, he's had a group of individuals gathered around him, and he's been slowly trying to grow their faith. He's teaching them. And he's not just teaching them for the sake of so they can go to church and be better people. These are going to be the leaders of his movement. These are going to be the people who are responsible for you and I sitting here today. Because of their obedience to Christ, others got saved, which then led others to get saved. It's like throwing a pebble into the water and seeing all the ripples till one day you are saved and you're sitting in this auditorium. Everything Jesus has been doing for 2.5 years is to prepare them for that next step. And you might write the words next step down. That's really important. God has a next step for every one of us. Where you sit today is where you sit today. This is not where hopefully you will be tomorrow. I definitely will guarantee you won't be in this church tomorrow. But hopefully you will be a better Christian. You will have a deeper faith. You will be more in love with the Lord, and you will be more, we would use the phrase, on fire to tell others about Christ. Everything Jesus does is intentional. They thought everything he did was random, and in all honesty, most of us think the same way. Everything Jesus is doing in your life, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, is to get you to where he wants you to be, because he has a plan for your life. He wants to use you. Jesus has been helping those in need. It's been a flurry of activity. Those that have physical needs, financial needs, spiritual needs, Jesus is meeting their needs. He's teaching the crowds. He's challenging the hypocrites, the religious wannabes, to get serious about their faith. He's equipping his people with the skills that they need, because he knows he will not always be there, that they will have to carry on the ministry. And it's the same mentality that I've got during this 2-month series, to help prepare you for the next step. Because I won't what? Always be here. I want you to be obedient. I want you to love God. I want you to be involved in your community making a difference. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. And just prior to the passages that I have listed there in your notes, just prior to that, the story tells us an additional truth, a different picture, because we see Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. They enter a tremendous storm. Jesus is asleep in the boat. Are you all familiar with that? And what we learn from that passage, it is a storm that is sudden, that is raging, that is going over the top of the boat, the waves, and it is a demonically instigated and inspired storm. Satan has done this because he knows also where Jesus is heading with the boys, and he's trying to keep them from getting there. So as you read the passage, you see that the forces of Satan are involved in the opposition. You and I can draw a little lesson from that. If you ever attempt to do anything for God, you ever attempt to move from here to there, you want to take the next step that God has for you, Satan's not going to take it lying down. He's going to get in your face. And in this case, we see a major storm that Jesus deals with. He confronts both the power of nature and the power of Satan. Then we come to our story. If you're going to move forward in your next step, if grace is going to move forward as a church and accomplish all that God has for us, we're going to encounter opposition. True? And it's interesting that as Jesus is lying in that boat asleep, he's perfectly calm. I mean, he's exhausted from all that he's been doing, but he's okay because he knows God is in charge. The other boys, the apostles, are freaking out. Jesus, wake up! Don't you care that we're about to drown? Not one of them ever said, Jesus, are you worried about drowning? They're all worried about who? Themselves. We have to be careful, folks, that whenever we encounter opposition in our life, tough times in our life, we would say the storms of life, that we don't start blaming God that he somehow doesn't what? Care. He cares more for you than you care about you. Because if you really cared about your life, you would be drawing close to God, not freaking out over every little storm that comes your way. The next step in this story, and it's told to us in three books, the first three books of the New Testament. It's called the Gerasene Demoniac. I simply refer to it as Jesus and the Naked Crazy Guy. Okay, my favorite of the three passages is Mark 5. But Matthew and Luke also tell a story. I'm going to read to you from Luke, because anytime I've ever taught the story, I've always taught it from Mark chapter 5. We're in Luke chapter 8, verse 26, 27. You're going to see the new international version of this. Now, the picture that we have here is from the very spot where the story is taking place. That is involved in the story. It goes on in verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Now, can you picture that? This is taken from the tombs, looking down at where this story would have taken place. Those tombs are still there. It's fun for me to go up there and just hang out. Okay, I can relate to being demon-possessed, kind of. I lived a crazy lifestyle. And whenever I see this, I'm always mindful of the fact that God can change a human life, even the lives that you don't think can be changed. If you think about it, Jesus and the boys are Jewish people. They are in a land that is not part of Israel. They've sailed across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus told them very specifically, we are crossing to the other side. Jewish people don't go here. And I'll list for you a number of those reasons. They had to be freaking out. And in the midst of saying, we're going over there where demon-possessed pagan people live, then they're caught up in the storm, and you can hear them as Jesus is sleeping. I told you this was a bad idea. Did we get to vote on this? Oh, no, the pastor got to lead us here. Who does he think he is? I think we need to have a vote. Can you hear the normal church people talking about this? They are thinking that it's daylight now. The storm is calm. Jesus calmed the storm. All of a sudden, they can see land. outside of raging waves. Instead of raging waves, they now have calm water. This is one of the nicest little harbors of, it's called, the place is called Kersi or Gerasa in all of the Sea of Galilee. It's a quiet little harbor where people fish and they just go about their business, but they're pagan people. And Jesus is there with them. And I have to imagine these guys are thinking, what are we doing here? Mom and Dad said we're not supposed to come to this place. Can you hear these people hollering and screaming and screeching? And look, there's pigs on the hill. What are we doing here? Jesus had a lesson for them. God oftentimes leads you into predicaments where you ask the question, why me? Or what am I doing here? Or why did this have to happen? Why now? Those are all good questions. We've all asked them in life. But we have to remember, Jesus is leading them. Jesus is sleeping in the boat until they woke him up. Why? Because he understands that everything is within God's control. They're freaking out. He is not. How about you? How do you handle the rough storms of life? Or even the little inconveniences? The job changes in life, the relational difficulties, the moves that you have to make, having to wear a mask when you don't want to wear a mask. How do you react to all of that? These are all things that we can learn here. Because for his boys and for us, our comfort zone and our agenda and our way of doing things are not on his top 10 list for you. Did you catch that? Our priorities are not his. Our way, Scripture says, is not his way. God has a different way of thinking, a different way of doing things, different way of handling stuff than we do. He led them to a place that was dangerous. Think about that. You and I want to be comfortable. Sometimes we get ourselves into scary situations, or scary situations just emerge around us. And we can't figure out why. And what kind of God do we serve that would allow this to happen to, say it, me? He's leading them into a dark place, a place that they're very unfamiliar with. They're definitely not within their comfort zone. He's leading them to a place that is demonically inhabited. So why does God do this? He's got a lesson for him, or several. Why does he do it to you? The answer would be, he's got a what? For who? Yeah. I love this story because I'm an adventurer. I really am. I love to do new things. Now, I like comfort and I like status quo probably as much as you. But anytime there's an opportunity to do something new, I'm all in. You might say I live on the edge. I enjoy that. You may not. But we've got to understand that faith is moving to the edge and sometimes following God past the edge. Don't say over. See, that's the way humans think. You think you're going over the edge as though you're going to die. No, he's going to lead you past the edge to something you haven't experienced, something you haven't seen yet, something that you don't know. That's the way our God operates. So where are they? They've landed in a religiously and socially unclean, that's a key word, Gentile territory. They're Jews. They have certain standards that they keep. And now they have to live or go over and work and operate and hang out with people that are not like them. Has that ever happened to you? Transferal from one school to another, move from one town to another, being a white person and moving into an area that's not so white. Does that unnerve you a little bit? It does. But in this culture where they're going to, the Gerasenes is a land of paganism. It's a land of hedonism. It's a land of intellectual difference. It's a Greek culture that the Jewish people despise. They are not just out of their comfort zone. They're in the ozone. Okay? They know nothing about this, and I'm sure they're terrified. There they meet a couple of unclean men, demon-possessed people. The book of Mark says there was two. In Matthew and Luke, it primarily deals with one. Out of the two, one is predominant. These men lived in tombs. You ever hung out in a tomb? My first experience in a tomb was when I was 5 or 6 years old. At night, I crept out of the house, went with the neighbor boys. It's always the neighbor boys, okay? And we lived right behind Oak Lawn Cemetery, or rather, right in front of it in Battle Creek. And they all had shovels. We dug up a grave for the sole purpose of digging up a grave. So we dug it all out. Here's the casket down there. Had no idea who that was, but we all climbed down in it to see what it was like to be inside of a tomb. You ever done anything like that? That stuff makes me smile. But as a Jewish person, if you could not be around a dead person, or anybody that had been around a dead person, in fact, if I even bump shoulders with that person, I am ceremonially unclean. So for a Jewish person to be anywhere around tombs, it freaks them out. When I go to Kersey, I head to the tomb. I enjoy that sort of stuff. When they got there, they encountered people in the region who were unclean, both in their occupation and their religious practices. They raised pigs. They ate pigs. They sacrificed pigs to their pig god and goddesses. That's not what a Jewish person does. To a Jew, pigs are what? They're unclean. You just don't do that. And now they're walking on ground with lots of pig stuff. Okay? They came to face to face with an unclean spirit. In fact, the unclean spirit had multiple personalities, you might say, or there were more than one unclean spirit. Everything about the experience is freaking them out. Go ahead, Peter. You're the leader. You're the big mouth. No, I don't want to go first. My younger brother, Andrew, you get up front. Can you see them fighting over this? And then as you read the story, it begins to open up for you. And you've got to ask yourself, what is Jesus thinking? Why would he do such a thing? Because he's preparing them for the next step. Because Jesus isn't always going to be around. And he knows that these guys are going to have to grow the church. Once Jesus establishes it and infuses his spirit into believers, they have to go throughout the world, and the world is an unclean place. So suck it up, buttercup. You got to learn sometime. So he takes them to the closest place where they could experience what the rest of the world is like. That was Jesus's weekend. You ever had a weekend like that? Everything's brand new. And now it's not just Jesus dealing with the devil and his legion, as you'll see that spirit's name is. He's got all these chickens with him. Jewish chickens, they're called the apostles. And they're scared spitless. They've never been in this situation. So it's kind of like they have to learn the hard way. They're going to learn Jesus' way. Now, have you ever had a stack of dominoes all lined up? You ever seen that on YouTube where they've got like a gazillion dominoes? How many dominoes have to fall before they all go? Just one. And what we see, it's like dominoes. The story begins to open up, and it's one event into the next, and it's like at hyper pace. He meets a demon-possessed person. The demons, we are told in Scripture, have tortured these people, and it uses the word tortures them. Demons are not nice. One of the demon-possessed guy dives at the feet of Jesus. Have you ever had anybody dive at you? It's a little unnerving, especially if they're demon-possessed. And it's a naked guy who's screaming and is all cut up and bleeding. Yeah, go ahead, grab my leg. What would you do? You'd be doing more than the happy dance to get out of there. Can you see the little chickens scattering? This guy dives at Jesus. He didn't dive at them. They didn't care. He was too close for comfort. this guy begs not to be tortured. Now, whether you argue it's the man saying this or the demons inside of the man or it's both of them, it just goes to show the mentality that some people have about God. They think God comes into their life to make their life miserable, to somehow torture them, to bring pain into their life. And John 10:10 simply tells us, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have that to the fullest." It just shows us the weird conception that people that aren't Christian have about what it means to be a Christian. That somehow your life is going to change and become miserable. You have any friends like that? In the account in Mark, we learn that Jesus talks with this guy. And remember, the guy is demon-possessed, foaming at the mouth, naked dude. He asks him his name. The guy says Legion is his name, the demon. Now, whether this is just the name of a single demon, which is doubtful based upon what the Bible is teaching us about demon possession and what the Bible teaches us just about using cultural terms to teach spiritual truth. The word legion, what does that make you think of? Romans, right? And what's a Roman legion? Like, we got some military people here. How many guys in a platoon? How many? Do we have any military people? Fewer than 100, okay? Roman legion, 5,000 to 6,000. So when you see a movie or read a book, it says that the lost legion, or whatever, it's 5,000 to 6,000 individuals. So when the guy says legion, because of what it teaches about demon possession, oftentimes there's multiple demons, and in the fact that it draws terminology from culture to help you understand biblical truth, this guy's got a problem here. He's got like 5,000 to 6,000 of them. You want to run into a person demon-possessed? How about one with 5,000 or 6,000 demons? And we begin to read in this story about the man's agony, how he's screaming, he's cutting himself with sharp rocks. They've tried to bind him, not with binder twine or rope, but with chains, and he's what? He's breaking him, if you know the story. In Matthew and Mark, we learn that this naked, crazy guy was alienated from his family, kicked out of town. Nobody wants to live around a demon guy, especially somebody who can't keep his pants on. So he's forced out into the tombs. The only place that will accept him are the dead. They ask because they fear Christ. They know who Jesus is, and the demons have a better understanding of who Jesus is than a lot of people living in America. They know he's the Son of God, the Almighty One. And they ask to be cast out of this man, because they think Jesus is here to destroy us. Well, please, Jesus, don't destroy us. Just kind of kick us out of this guy over here. And Jesus says, go. Leave the human alone, but go. Where do they want to go? Do you remember the story? Pigs. They want to go into pigs. And it says they enter 2,000 pigs. And the pigs go screaming down the hill into the water. And at Cursey on the Sea of Galilee, it is the only place on the Sea of Galilee where a pig could run downhill and off an edge into the water. The only place on that entire sea that is geographically constructed in such a way that that could happen. Meanwhile, people who are out there with the 2,000 what? See what's happening. They experience what's happening. Do you know what the name of a person is who raises pigs? Not a mater. Not a Vanny Mortel. What are they called? See how smart this group is. Charlie, you got it? Sound like you went to school in Nashville. What are they called? There's a technical name for it. Who said that? Somebody Googled it. Yes, didn't you? Oh, okay. They're called a swine herd. One word, swine, H-E-R-D. And I never knew that. That's a new truth for me. A swine. They all come running. They see what's happening. Now imagine this. 2,000 pigs. Figure what that would cost in today's money. Off the edge. They're freaking out. They're going crazy. Jesus, you just nuked all of our pigs. And this is where people today would go, what kind of God would kill these people's pigs? What kind of God would allow this economic travesty to come upon these people? What the lesson tells us is this. It's a very simple lesson. Knock, knock on your forehead. God cares more about one person than he does 2,000 pigs. You get that? God cares more about you than he does your economic prosperity or your status in life. They are absolutely ticked at Jesus, and they're begging Jesus, telling Jesus, get out of here. You know, that's the way people are in the world. And most of you can relate to this. When you became a Christian and you put your faith and trust in Christ, and maybe you quit going to a bar, or maybe you quit mudbogging with them, or maybe you just quit swearing, notice how whacked out they got about you? Who do you think you are? Think you're better than us? You see, they care more about their comfort, more about their place in life, more about how much like them you are than whether you're really happy, whether you've had your sins forgiven, whether you and your family are going to become whole. Have you noticed that about them? They really don't care about you. They care about themselves. And this is why the world gets so upset when somebody trusts Christ, because you're no longer one of them. Can you relate? When you look at this story, we see that Mark and Luke tell us how Jesus gets back into the boat. He's going to go back across the sea. And the demon-possessed guy, the naked crazy dude, is now a divinely saved nice guy. He's sitting there clothed. Somebody gave him clothes. Can you see Jesus go, Peter? Take your tunic off and give. What? It's my tunic. I don't want no pig stuff on. Give it to him, Peter. So they come up with enough clothes. They clothe this guy. He's sitting there, not screaming, not hacking on himself anymore. But if you're one of the apostles, what are you thinking about this guy? How long before he flips out again? And I don't think anybody's really taking him in. They're just kind of at a distance. And now the dude wants to get into the boat with Jesus, and Jesus won't let him go. And I'm thinking to myself, Jesus, what's wrong here? You just rode all the way over here, delivered this guy from demons, brought him into faith, and he just wants to hang out with you and the boys. Why won't you let him? That's sort of mean, don't you think? And I see Jesus in the boat with an oar, pushing the guy out of the boat, everybody else getting out of the way because he's falling off into the water. He's trying to get back in. I see Jesus maybe stepping on his hands. You say, Jesus wouldn't do that. I'd do it to you to have fun. Try to get in my boat. I'm stepping on your hands. How about you, Jason? You do the same thing because we're guys. Hello, that's why guys think that way. I'm always reminded of this Bible passage, Proverbs 26:4. Remember, these guys are telling Jesus, go away. Don't come back here anymore. We don't want your kind here. Leave our people alone. And here's what it says in Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you and yourself will be just like them. Jesus didn't stand there and try to argue with people. If they're closed to things spiritually, walk away. Get in the boat. Go to the other side. There's always other people that are ready to what? Listen. When a person shuts Jesus out, you're not mean to him. You just, and you move on. Don't try to waste your breath with a person who has closed their mind and their, let God continue to work in their life. This divinely delivered nice guy, if you will, attempts to get in the boat. Jesus pushes the guy out of the boat. And here's what we read in the Luke story, Luke 8, 38 and 39. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away. How mean. No, no. Here's what Jesus said. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done in his life. See, Jesus had a bigger purpose than this man's comfort. I just want to hang out with Jesus. I just want to go to church. I just want to be in my little Bible study group with other Christians. And Jesus says, no, you're to go and tell others about me. That's a problem here in the American church. We think we're being spiritual by gathering here or in home groups or in classes. That's not being spiritual, folks. That's being comfortable. God wants us to go and tell others about him. Why? Because that's their only hope. Remember the word hope? That's their only hope. Why would we sit around and talk with each other all the time? Because we're going to be in heaven forever with us. Has that dawned on you? We need to share our faith, tell the story with those who don't know him. Now the story builds, if like they would use the term, builds to a crescendo. Mark 5, verse 19, go home to your family. Luke 8, 39, he says, return home. Now here's what struck me about this story. There's no Bible training. No Bible school or seminary education there, Eli. No church Grace U classes to teach you the things to believe and the way to live your life. No delay. He said, go. The amazing thing to me, here's a guy that all he's known all of his life is paganism and demon possession. He gets delivered of his sin and he obeys. What did he do? He obeyed. He didn't just sit on his haunches, we would say his church haunches, just hunker down and say another prayer for something. He got up and he went. And he was going back into a town full of people who were pagan, who were probably more demon-possessed. He obeyed. Jesus said, go tell the story. And he what? Say it. He obeyed. Mark 5:20. So the man went away. Jesus said, go, and he went. The man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis. This is a 10-city region. It would be like saying this, go throughout mid-Michigan and tell others about me, how much Jesus had done. And all the people were amazed. Isn't that the crazy naked guy that was running around here? What's happened to him? Let's find out. Let's talk to him and find out what his story is. Some listened, others did not. But it didn't stop him from telling the story. So my question to you, who are you telling the story to? New pastor's going to come in here. He's going to expect that you're all storytellers. No new pastor wants to come in and see a bunch of people just hunkered down in their comfort zone, unwilling to go out of here and tell anyone else. Pastor will come in. We'll have some interview sessions. If I'm coming to this church, I'm going to say, who are you sharing your faith with? How many people have you led to Christ? Here, you're supposed to be telling the story that Pastor Don taught you this. What is the story? What is your story? Doesn't that make sense? Hopefully. This is a commitment we should make. We should be willing to say, yes, we will do this. We will be storytellers. And if you don't know how, we've got multiple classes in this church to teach you how to tell your story and how to understand the story. But obedient people tell the story. I love this passage of Scripture. It has changed my life because I can relate to being in some ways, a demon-possessed person living in a dark Gentile world. consumed only with me, self-destructive tendencies, and see what God has done in my life. I can relate to this guy. That's why I hang out in the guy's tomb whenever I can. Just as a reminder of where I've come from. Here's seven lessons that I have learned from this story. You should, in your notes, have a place to write these down. Think about them. Can you apply all seven lessons to your life today? No, but you could find one that you could. First lesson is the love of God compels him, God, to try and reach even the most vile of people. The love of God compels him to come looking for people. So if you look at somebody and say, nah, that person could never be saved, look out. God can do it, but he wants to use you. The love of God. God is so loving, he crossed to the other side. He didn't stay in comfortable little Galilee, in his little religious synagogue. He went out because he loved. A second lesson, the love of God should compel you and I to tell others about the love of God. The love of God should compel you and I to tell others. To tell others. How many others? How many do you want me to tell? Let's start with and see what God does there. Lesson three. Everything that happens in our life is to prepare us to serve him and help others. Everything in our life. Every day when we have breath to breathe, we have an opportunity to serve him and to help somebody in our life path. It may be the littlest thing, but that's why you were created and that's why you were saved. Lesson four, there are a lot of messed up people in the world that need to hear the story. Yeah, all those pagans out there, are you not messed up? Still? There's a lot of messed up people that need to hear the story. I didn't say you're not messed up. But there's a lot of messed up people that need to hear the story. Don't make yourself better than anyone else. You realize in this world, in our town, in our county, in your town, there are people that have never heard about Jesus, that have never heard how to be saved. Here's the fifth lesson. People are more important. People are more important than our pigs, our prosperity, and our place in life. If you use this excuse for not sharing your faith, here's the excuse. Well, I'm just too busy. You're a pig worshiper. You're more concerned about your place in life, your priorities, your passions, than people. It's that simple. Cut to the chase. Somebody cared enough to tell you, yes, we have a debt to repay. Here's the sixth. God is more interested in our availability than our ability. Eli, he did not go to Bible school. Now, I'm not telling you to quit. But if you're going to Bible school, look at how much further ahead of the naked crazy guy you are. Right? Look at all the Bible wisdom you've got. All of us here have more Bible knowledge than the naked crazy guy. He obeyed. Here's your seventh. Our obedience in telling the story can impact more than we can imagine. More than we can imagine. Here's the rest of the story. Anybody remember Paul Harvey? Okay. Naked crazy guy goes running off. And I sometimes wonder, what happened to the second naked crazy guy? No idea. Maybe he went over with pigs. No idea. He's never mentioned. Only naked crazy guy is. He goes home. He tells his family. He goes to his town, Scripture says. His home, his town, and all the Decapolis. All of the Decapolis. 10 cities, mid-Michigan. 6 months later, Jesus returns. How long? 6 months. And it says there is a crowd of 4,000 pagans. Remember, they generally counted only men. So you got Mr. Pagan, probably a Mrs. Pagan, and 2.3 little pagans. Okay? They're all pig worshipers. They're all pig eaters. They're all pig raisers. 4,000 come out to see and listen to Jesus. Now, why would they have showed up? Did he have a great marketing campaign? They didn't have Facebook, so nothing could have been posted about his return. One guy. One obedient person in 6 months' time had told the story, and the story had been repeated. And people said, if he can do it for him, maybe he can do it for me. And at least they came to listen to Jesus. That's my hope for you. If I were to die right now, give me 3 minutes. If I were to die right now, the thing that would make me the happiest and feel as though my 27 and a half years here at Grace had been well spent is that we would have this many storytellers tomorrow. Nothing would make me happier. Ready? Go and tell someone the story of how Jesus came into the world. Go and tell your story. Now, where's Amanda Shook? Amanda, I read your post, the thing that you posted on there. She posted the story, something about the story in her Facebook feed. She's being a obedient Christian. Now, she lives with a naked crazy guy. What can I say? Amen? Got it, George. By the way, the guy's name in the Bible is George. So, if Amanda can do it, and she's only been in our church a few months, why aren't y'all doing it? Let's be obedient, formerly known as naked crazy people this week. Father, we love you and we thank you for stories like this that can stir our hearts, that can challenge us, but more than anything can impact the lives of those who need you. So may we go out of here with a renewed commitment to live a life that honors you, live a life to help others, but most of all, let us be storytellers. We ask this in Christ's name. We all said, amen. Amen.